You can turn with me back to 2 Chronicles and chapter 18. I won't attempt to read the passage again, as we've already read it. But may the Lord bless it now as it is declared and preached for us. Suppose that you were enduring a trial. You were enduring what could be described as the discipline of the Lord. And though it is not always the case, suppose that you are enduring the Lord's discipline as a direct result of your own sin, of your own doing. You've reaped what you have sown, and now you're wondering if the Lord's patience has finally run out. You're wondering if he perhaps has forsaken you in the midst of this discipline. In fact, you're wondering if you're experiencing more than the Lord's discipline, but you're wondering if you're actually experiencing the Lord's judgment. Perhaps you ask yourself, have the promises of God been taken from me? Have they been given to another? This is what Israel's question was at the time that the book of Chronicles was written. When Chronicles was written and it entered as a finished work into the life of Israel, the people of God were in exile in a foreign country. They're living under the discipline of the Lord in a foreign land. They've been driven out of the land, and they have been made subjects of a foreign king. And so you read in the Psalms, for example, in Psalm 77, where the psalmist says, "Will the Lord cast off forever?" This is the kind of question that the psalmist is asking. As they're standing in exile, as they're under the discipline of God, and as they look back and they see that all of this as a result of their own sin, the sin of the nation. Will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he, in anger, shut up his tender mercies? Psalm 77. In verses 7 through 9. And so the book of Chronicles was written to warn the unruly, but also to comfort the faint-hearted, to uphold the weak, to demonstrate that even in the midst of a sinful generation, the Lord's mercy was there. We find that in this passage. Here we are warned by the example of Ahab, and we are comforted by the example of Jehoshaphat. Both Jehoshaphat and Ahab found themselves under the discipline of the Lord, with their lives in the balance here. And whereas Ahab sought to defy the Lord under that discipline, and it meant for him the judgment of God, we find a contrast where Jehoshaphat cries out to the Lord, he seeks the help of the Lord, and he was delivered. In other words, the discipline of the Lord was for his own ultimate blessing and advantage, to bring him back to God. And therefore, like Jehoshaphat, we are encouraged, as we read this chapter, to seek the Lord in our distress, lest we come under the judgment of the Lord like Ahab. You see the contrast. And we're to read it and we're to be challenged by this text of Scripture. We're challenged by the Lord to ask ourselves, with whom do we stand? With whom do we identify ultimately in this passage? Ahab or Jehoshaphat? Israel was to ask that question as they stood in exile. Are they to carry on under the discipline of the Lord, defying the Lord like Ahab, and look how that turned out? Or are they to seek the face of the Lord like Jehoshaphat and anticipate the mercy of the Lord and their deliverance? It is as Solomon once said in 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9, and I think as a warning to all the kings that would follow him, as an encouragement to all the kings that would follow him, if you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. We find that principle worked out in living characters in this passage. Well, as we come to the passage this morning then, what is it that we principally want to see? It is this, that the Lord's providence, the invisible hand of God working in and through and behind all of this history and narrative and all that is going on, the Lord's providence discriminates between those who seek him and those who do not. Discrimination is not a good word today. I don't care. In this text, as it comes to the providence of the Lord's providence discriminates. The Lord's providence discriminates between those who seek him and those who do not. And so as we come to the text with this in mind, there are three points that we will follow as we follow through the text. First of all, a disgraceful alliance. Secondly, a defining contrast. We could say a discriminating contrast. And a distinguishing result, or again, we could say a discriminating result. Well, in the first place, then, a disgraceful alliance. A disgraceful alliance. For all of the interesting details in this chapter, its main focus is set upon Jehoshaphat, who is the the southern kingdom of Judah. And again, his alliance that he makes with Ahab, who is the king of Israel in the north. And so we're in a time when the two kingdoms have been separated, north and south, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. And so we're dealing with two kings in relation to the people of God. In fact, behind the narrative is a comparison, as I said, and a contrast between these two kings, Jehoshaphat and Ahab. But that's in the narrative. But behind that narrative lies a contrast and comparison with Jehoshaphat and his father, who had come earlier in the book, King Asa. Now, both of these kings, Jehoshaphat and Asa, kings of Judah, were notably righteous. Any king that comes up righteous in the book of Kings and Chronicles is notable. But these two kings are notably righteous. And yet, both of them fell into sin by making an alliance with a foreign nation rather than trusting in the Lord's covenant protection and promises. And so these are imperfect men. And like father, like son, they have fallen into a similar sin. And when Asa, his father, was confronted by the prophet Hanani, he would not humble himself at the end of his life. So that we're told that Asa's pride persisted even under the Lord's discipline. We read in 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 12 that Asa became diseased in his feet and his malady was severe, yet in his disease he did not seek the Lord, but he sought the physicians. He did not seek the Lord, but he sought the physicians. For all that Asa did right, he became known as the one who did not seek the Lord in his day of distress. And now the focus is upon his son, Jehoshaphat. Would he inherit his father's pride? Or did he learn from his father's mistake? In verse 1, we get off to a pretty bad start. Like Asa before him, Jehoshaphat makes an alliance with a foreign king, so to speak. Unlike Asa, Jehoshaphat wasn't threatened by an enemy army when he made this alliance. It was something much more mundane, something much more ordinary. In fact, something much less urgent. It was an alliance sought through marriage. Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram, married Ahab's daughter. And this perhaps wouldn't have been particularly terrible if it were not for Ahab's reputation. Because Ahab, by this time, again, king of Israel in the north, is notoriously wicked. His wife was Jezebel. That's a name that probably rings familiar to all of us, known for killing the prophets of the Lord. And yet, for some reason, Jehoshaphat allowed his son to marry the daughter of this wicked king. The daughter of Jezebel. And as one might come to expect, the apple doesn't fall too far from the tree. And yet, perhaps Jehoshaphat was hopeful to bring some kind of peace between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom through this alliance of marriage, which is often the motivation for arranged marriages among royalty in the ancient world. In 1 Kings, we're already told at this point that Ahab was under the judgment of the Lord. He was already under the judgment of the Lord. The prophet Micaiah had already pronounced the Lord's judgment upon Ahab for letting the king of Syria go free some time ago. 3 years before the story that is in front of us, the Lord had given Ahab victory over the Syrians, over Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria. But Ahab, against the Lord's will and command, Ahab made a deal with the king of Syria that he would set him free if he returned to Israel the various territories that he had captured and taken into Syrian captivity. And so return these areas of our land and our people in these regions and we will let you go. Sounds like a reasonable deal, doesn't it? But the Lord had set apart this king for destruction. And so Micaiah prophesied to Ahab, saying, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, your people for his people." 1 Kings 20 and verse 42. In fact, Ben-Hadad was let go, but interestingly and not surprisingly, he never kept his end of the bargain to even return those territories or cities, one of which was Ramoth-Gilead. So now Ahab is calling upon Jehoshaphat for a favor. Jehoshaphat has entered into this marriage alliance knowing that he's already a man and a people who are under the judgment of the Lord. And yet he enters into this marriage alliance and he goes to Jehoshaphat for a favor to go up against Ben-Hadad and recover one of those cities, to recover the city of Ramoth-Gilead. You know, it's just one father-in-law to another. You can imagine the tensions of the kind of loyalty and what we feel obligated toward our family by marriage and one in-law to another, one father-in-law to another, asking for a favor, not simply just two kings of various nations, but one father-in-law to another. It's no pressure here. I sympathize with Jehoshaphat just a little bit, though he put himself in this situation. Yet we're told in verse 2 that he enticed Jehoshaphat to go up with him. He enticed him to go up with him. And perhaps in fear of making an enemy of Ahab, Jehoshaphat agrees to go with him, saying, "I am as you are, and my people as your people, we will be with you in the war. Here, Jehoshaphat joins together two things that God has separated. He fails to make a distinction between good and evil. This is a man and a people that are under the judgment of the Lord. And so the Lord's discipline comes upon Jehoshaphat as well. At the beginning of chapter 19, the son of the prophet that rebuked his father Asa comes now to rebuke Jehoshaphat. Chapter 19, verse 2. Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Should you make an alliance with this king who is wicked and hates the Lord? He's wicked in the eyes of God, and yet Jehoshaphat agreed to help him and to go to war with him. The Lord had set this man apart from destruction. Is that the kind of man that you want to go into war with? And yet Jehoshaphat said, I am as you are, and my people as you are. In this, Jehoshaphat behaved, in this instance, as a double-minded man. With whom did he stand? With this wicked man set apart for destruction and his people? Or did he stand with the Lord who has set him apart for destruction? With whom did he stand? This is a disgraceful alliance. Well, secondly then, we find a defining contrast. The contrasting character of these two men soon comes to light. Perhaps learning from his father's mistake, Jehoshaphat suggests that they seek the Lord's blessing and not act rashly. And Ahab agrees, but perhaps knowing Ahab, see if I can be consistent in his name, he agrees, but perhaps simply to placate Jehoshaphat's request to seek the Lord. Because what he does is he calls 400 of his own prophets known to him together. He calls them together, prophets who he knows will say the same thing, will tell him that they should go to war, will tell him what he wants to hear, and they say that God will deliver Ramoth-Gilead into your hands. And yet Jehoshaphat seems suspicious here. It's seldom that the popular opinion is the Lord's opinion, and so he asks if there is any other prophet to consult. In fact, the way he asks it, he says, is there not still a prophet of the Lord here? Implying that all of these 400 prophets are something else. Is there not at least one who's a prophet of the Lord here that we can inquire of? Ahab reluctantly summons Micah and says in verse 7, there is still one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil. Micah had already prophesied of Ahab's judgment, stating that the Lord had rejected him, which makes his present plan to go to war all the more arrogant and precarious. And Ahab is seeking here to undermine Micah's integrity to Jehoshaphat. He's basically saying, Jehoshaphat, we should dismiss what he says because this is a man who has personal grievances against me and always prophesies out of that grievance, prophesies against the king. You know, Ahab here is not interested in seeking the Lord like Jehoshaphat. He's not interested in knowing the truth. So that his messengers find Micah and they say to him in verse 12, they say, now listen, the words of the prophets with one accord encourage the king. Therefore, let your words be like the words of one of them, and speak encouragement. Come, we want to hear the word of the Lord, but make sure that it's what we want to hear. Knowing that Ahab is not going to listen to him anyway, which is incidentally exactly what God had preordained for Ahab's own destruction, yet the prophet goes, knowing this, goes ahead and he tells the king what he wants to hear. He's not going to listen anyways. And the Lord has set him apart for destruction, so he just tells the king what he wants to hear. But Ahab, still seeking to prove that Micah is not to be trusted, he's intent on destroying the integrity of this prophet, he presses him further. And so he warns Ahab, saying, verse 16, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains. Here's the reality. You want to hear the truth? I saw all of Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. Ask yourself, in that context, who would have been their shepherd? Ahab, it would have been the king. Where did the shepherd go? There's a sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his house in peace. And the king of Israel, we're told, said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you? It's almost like he finds satisfaction now in proving that this man was just going to say something against him. Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? But in verse 26, Ahab is convinced that he will be personally among those who will return in peace. And so he entices Jehoshaphat to join him in war. And interesting. He says, put this prophet in prison, feed him the bread of affliction, the water of affliction, until I return in peace. And the prophet says, if you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said to the people, or he said, take heed, all you people. Even though Jehoshaphat is enticed to go, and we might ask, what in the world is he thinking? Maybe feeling the pressures of this marriage and alliance between them. But even though Jehoshaphat is enticed to go, we see that the character of these two men are very distinct. One seeks the Lord, while the other seeks to defy the Lord. One believes that the battle is the Lord's. The other believes that the battle is in the might of his own hand. One is concerned about the truth, while the other does what is ever right in his own eyes. There is a defining contrast between these two men. It is not one of wickedness and perfection, but it is a contrast between two kinds of sinners. One who persists in their sin and rebellion, and the other one who cries out even in their imperfection. These two men, these two nations, were unequally yoked. Though Jehoshaphat said he was wrong, I am as you are, my people as your people, they could not be more different. And the thing that made them different was not one was a little less of a sinner, a little better in themselves. What made them different was the discriminating grace of God. And in the end, even though Jehoshaphat failed to distinguish between them, we see that the Lord does distinguish. The Lord does distinguish between them in the end. And that leads us then, thirdly and lastly, to a distinguishing result. A distinguishing result. They go to battle together, but they do not return home together. And this demonstrates, again, that the Lord's providence discriminates between those who seek him and those who do not. Ahab thinks that if he knows his future has been told to him, if he can anticipate that the army is going to be pointed at him, and that that perhaps if he's not careful, then he might die in this war. If he knows this, if he knows his future, he thinks that perhaps he can change his future. He's been told what the Lord intends, and so now that he knows this, he thinks that he can change the outcome of things. He seeks to thwart the plan and the providence of God. He tells Jehoshaphat to dress like him and to assume his position at the head of the chariots while he disguises himself as a common soldier. Again, you know, I wonder what Jehoshaphat was thinking. In reality, what Ahab says to him is, I'm going to disguise myself. And what that means is that he's going to dress like one of his common soldiers. I'm going to disguise myself, but you just wear your normal kingly robes. He doesn't say, hey, look like me so that your life is in danger and not mine. He doesn't say that. But where has Jehoshaphat been all of this time? As the prophet has been saying this, why is he not thinking, this does not sound like a good idea? But this is Ahab's plan. I'm gonna disguise myself, but you go out and you look like the king. And put yourself at the head of the chariots. But what he didn't catch from Micaiah's vision was that there is a sovereign in heaven that is greater than himself, that the Lord in his providence is directing all of the affairs of all things, including the heart of the king, the outcome of the king, and this war. There is one seated upon the throne. We see this in the prophet's vision. There is one seated upon a throne in heaven who is the true king, who is the true shepherd of his people, who holds the heart of the king in his hand. He held not only Ahab's heart, but he held the heart of Jehoshaphat. He held the heart of Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria. He held their hearts so as to turn them to the right or turn them to the left. And he has the entire host, again, this vision of the council of the Lord surrounding the throne. Who will go and do the will of the Lord? Who will go and execute the will of the Lord? He has the entire host of heaven ready to do his will. And here, we're told he sends a strong delusion that they should believe the lie, which is the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians. But that's what we find in this passage. Ahab seeks to thwart God's plan, but God's providence is set against him. And the arrow of the Lord was aimed at him. We're told it's a random arrow of a certain man, some man, randomly shooting an arrow, and it goes into the chink of the armor of the king and kills him. This is no random arrow. It's random for the perspective of the man who shot it, but this is the Lord's arrow, and the Lord's arrow was aimed at the king. There he was. Think about it. With all of his armor on, with all of his armor on, disguised, protected, nobody knew it was him, and yet a random arrow finds a chink, just a gap, in his armor, and there you have it. The word of the Lord is fulfilled. The shepherd has been struck, and the sheep have been scattered. In Ahab's case, the Lord's providence did not work for his advantage. Nor did the Lord's discipline produce his repentance and salvation, but rather mysteriously and impeccably secured his judgment. And yet, the Lord's providence did work in favor of Jehoshaphat, though he was also under the discipline of the Lord, though his life, like The king of Israel was seemingly in the balance. The providence of the Lord, the discipline of the Lord worked for his favor. In the providence of God, Ben-Hadad made it his sole intent to kill Aham. So that Jehoshaphat, again, who was disguised like Ahab, he became a kind of sitting duck. But when he realized this, he did not call out to Ahab or to his soldiers or to someone else to protect him. He did not simply seek to save himself or manipulate his circumstances, but he simply, we are told, cried out to the Lord to deliver him. He calls upon the name of the Lord, and as we read in verse 31, the Lord helped him, and God diverted them from him. And when we put that in the context of the sovereign providence of our God, it was not merely Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, who was diverted from him. It was the wrath of God that was diverted from him. Why? Because unlike Ahab, as we read in chapter 19 and verse 3, Jehoshaphat had prepared his heart to seek God. He prepared his heart to seek God. The heart of the kings were in the hand of the Lord, and the Lord distinguished between their hearts and ordered his providence, ordered their discipline to fall out discriminately. For Jehoshaphat, the Lord's providence was for him and not against him. In this case, the discipline of the Lord was designed and ordered to turn his heart back to the Lord, that he might entrust himself to the Lord alone. Micaiah had said of the sheep, "Let each return to his house in peace." Let each return to his house in peace. And so it was, Jehoshaphat returned home safely, chapter 19, verse 1, and the word there is in peace. He returned home in peace. Now, consider the 12 tribes of Israel exiled. As they're reading, as they're scattered among the nations, and they are enduring the discipline of God on account of all of the history that we read in 1 Kings, 2 Kings, in the book of Chronicles, of the sin and idolatry and having broken the covenant. They are now under the discipline of God, exiled, scattered among the nations, and they are reading and reflecting upon their own situation under the discipline of God, and they're reflecting upon it in light of the book of Chronicles. As they are reading this passage before them, and they're recalling their history, their own history, but it's the history of the Lord's dealing with them. How do you suppose they would be reflecting upon their own situation at that time? If you were an exile in a foreign land, under a foreign king, would you be encouraged by this particular story? Would you be encouraged by what it suggests to you about the Lord and about the providence of the Lord? Again, Jehoshaphat cried out to the Lord and returned home in peace. He returned home in peace. What now? If these people, Israel, in exile, were to call upon the Lord, if they were returned to God, to repent, to humble themselves, call upon his name, might they also return home in peace? The providence of the Lord discriminates between those who seek him and those who do not. And so it should be an encouragement to us as well. An encouragement to us to call upon the Lord in the day of our trouble. But when we are experiencing the discipline of the Lord, How do we know? How do we know that he is using this discipline for us, like he did for Jehoshaphat, or whether perhaps he is using this discipline against us, as he did for Aham? Sometimes we've caused our own trouble, as comes to us as a result of our own sin, and so we say, how can I expect God to work this trial that I have brought on account of my own sin, that surely I deserve, how can I expect God to work this trial for my own good? Like the generation in exile, who were there on account of their own sin, we may be at times tempted to despair under our affliction, as if God's mercy only comes to those who deserve it. And yet, although Jehoshaphat was not without his sin, there's many things that we could take issue here, and the prophet does come to him and take issue with Jehoshaphat. He's not without his sin and his guilt in this ordeal. He is not deserving of the mercy of the Lord, and yet the Lord helped him, restored his peace according to the word of God. And so we ask again, what distinguished Jehoshaphat from Ahab? It's not some kind of inherent righteousness or that he deserved the help of the Lord. It was not that he looked within himself to find something worthy of the mercy of God. What distinguished them? Well, it is that Jehoshaphat looked outside of himself. Jehoshaphat looked outside of himself. He looked away from himself. And did not put his trust in princes or the strength of the flesh, but he put his trust in the Lord. And who else could save us and save Jehoshaphat from the wrath of the Lord that was pursuing him, but the Lord himself? He cast himself at the mercy of the Lord in the midst of his discipline. And we too have this promise that if we humble ourselves at the feet of the cross, casting ourselves upon the Lord Jesus Christ, pleading his mercy, looking away from ourselves, outside of ourselves, looking only to the Lord Jesus Christ to help us, to save us, to deliver us, we have this promise as well. That if we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he will lift us up. And we have this promise in the full view of our sin, that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So that through Jesus Christ alone is the wrath of God diverted away from us. Jesus, in speaking of this passage, and no doubt others in the prophets like it, Jesus said of himself in Matthew 26 and verse 31 that the shepherd would be struck and the sheep would be scattered. The shepherd would be struck and the sheep would be scattered. The Lord Jesus Christ was struck for our sins. The wrath of God had been diverted away from those who placed their trust in him. But where did it go? Why was it diverted? It was diverted because it has been fully satisfied by the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the most wonderful, the most mysterious act of God's providence. Not unlike Ahab, the Israel of Jesus' day would not submit themselves to the will of God in the sending of his Messiah, but rather they plotted, they schemed against the Lord and his anointed, they nailed him to a tree. And yet, in that wicked act of man, in the very same providence as Peter would later pray and confess, that in all of these things, they gathered against him. They gathered against the Lord marvelously and mysteriously, Peter says, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined beforehand to be done. And thus the word of the Lord is fulfilled. That was the Lord's doing. The providence of the Lord for those who trust in him. Unlike Ahab, this shepherd, the Lord Jesus, laid down his life not for himself, but he laid down his life for the sins of his sheep, for those who would trust upon him. And in doing so, God raised him from the dead. He enthroned him as king over his people at the right hand of God. He secured our peace. All things put into his hands. All principalities and powers, whether all authorities, whether in heaven or on earth, all things put into his hands. Everything. Everything put into the hands of our Savior. Everything from the random arrow to the king's heart. It is Jesus who is seated at the right hand of God with an innumerable host of angels ever ready to perform his will, surrounding his throne, ever ready to fight on behalf of his people, to fulfill his promises, to protect his people, to lead them to glory, to use the discipline of the Lord not against them, but for them. To whom else should we turn in the day of our trouble, even if that trouble is of our own making? Psalm 127 and verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. To whom else should we look? We apply this in all of our difficulties, in all of our troubles and circumstances and trials. Parents, you know, what is the best parental discipline? You know, you read all the books, you follow all the advice, and you let's just say you do it all right. Okay, what is the best of parental discipline apart from the Lord's blessing? Again, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. What is the best of parental discipline apart from the Lord's blessing? It's vexation. It's hebel. What Ecclesiastes says, it's vanity. It's vexation. What is affliction in our life apart from the Lord's help? It's despair. What is a physician apart from the Lord's healing? I don't know. It's a large bill. The Lord's providence discriminates between those who seek him and those who do not. Let it be said of all of us that we sought the physician, but also that we sought the Lord. And that we sought the Lord's blessing in and through the means that he has given to us for these things. Again, apart from seeking the Lord, these things become for us foreign alliances. You see that? What God has given to us as means for our good, if we use them apart from seeking the Lord's blessing and help and thanksgiving unto God who's given them, they become for us foreign alliances. Trusting in the physician, like Asa, rather than in the Lord. But as we seek the Lord's help, as we entrust the outcome to him, these things are means in his hands to bless us and to shepherd his people. And so Psalm 121 and verses 1 and 2. Let this be our heart. I will lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Let us pray. Our Father, we do pray that wherever we stand in relation to you this morning, that for each one of us, you would confront us, that you would meet with us, that you would pour out your grace upon us and humble us, that we would not rebel against you, and we have such an offer set before us, such a gracious gospel, that whosoever would call upon the name of the Lord would be ashamed, that whoever would call upon your name would be saved, and whoever calls upon your name would not be ashamed, but indeed would receive the mercy of God through Jesus Christ. And so we pray, Lord, that we would acknowledge by the very grace of God that in whatever circumstances we are in, whether we are indeed one who is yet to humble ourselves before your throne and at the foot of your cross, or whether we are one that have come to the cross and yet we struggle in our own pride and we struggle in our own forgetfulness to remember the Lord in the day of our trouble, and we trust in many things around us of our own using and our own doing and our own making, but and even means that you've given to us, but we fail to call upon you and seek your blessing in these things. Our Lord, we pray that in all of these things you'd humble us, that you would bring us back to the foot of the cross time and time again, like Jehoshaphat, who did many things wrong and was not guiltless before you, but indeed called upon the name of the Lord and you delivered him and saved him. We come to you as confessing our own guilt and our own sin. And our Father, we pray that for our good and for your glory and on account of the worthiness of Jesus Christ alone on our behalf, that you'd pour out an abundance of grace upon us and that you would help us and that you would indeed deliver us from our sin, our greatest trial, and deliver us from death and lead us to glory, that we might be among that wonderful and glorious hosts of angels that surround your throne that are ready to do your will. Our Father, may your will be done on earth even as it is done in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.